you look back, let's go back 100, 150 years. In 1876, there was an internal memo from Western Union that said, this telephone thing has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. It is inherently of no value to us. In 2002, I was in the bush in Africa. I was as far away from civilization, according to the government officials, as you could be at any one spot on earth. And there were Maasai tribesmen carrying a telephone. That's crazy stuff for a device that has too many shortcomings. In the 1920s, David Sarnoff was trying to get people to invest in this new technology called radio, the wireless. Remember that? Remember it called that? And some of you guys don't, okay? It said this about the wireless. It has no imaginable commercial value. I mean, who would pay for a message sent to nobody in particular? And radio is what it is today. Thomas Watson, 1943, chairman of IBM, said, I think that there maybe is a world market for 5 computers. Most of you guys have that many in your house. You know? Popular Mechanics, 6 years later, said, computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. That's nuts, isn't it? Ken Olson, president of DEC, said in 1977, there's no reason anybody would want a computer in their home. I mean, it's crazy when you see the way this technology thing is going. Steve Jobs remembered this. He said, so we went to Atari and said, hey, we've got this amazing thing, even built with some of your parts, and we want you to think about funding us, or we'll give it to you. We just want to do it. You can pay our salary and we'll come work for you. And they said no. So we went to HP, and HP said, hey, we don't need you. You're not even done with college yet. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is all about 30 years ago. And then a visionary as great as Gates even said, well, $640,000 ought to be enough for anybody. It's amazing the way our message has changed. As we've learned more, as we've seen more, there's one message that has not changed. And that is the message of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this series on Moving On, we've been talking about the fact, and if you're new here to the Heights, this is a great day for you to be here. Because what we're trying to do here is build a great church. Not an okay church, not a mediocre church, not a church that, you can take it or leave it. We want to build something here, and we believe God's behind this vision that we are going to build a great church, and we want you guys to help us. And this is not a staff thing. This is a you thing. And we said great churches have several things in common. Number one is great churches have a frame that gives it form. It's things like understanding this is not about me, this is about God. This is understanding that the Scripture and the Scripture alone, energized by the Spirit of God, has authority over the way you live your life. And when we have that and understand that, we will have a sound theology. And it will cause us to chase after lives that are pure according to God. And ultimately, it will bring things into a right protocol or to a right order. It has a frame that gives it structure. A great church will also have a system or systems within it that breathe life into that form, into that frame. Things like a passion to obey God, a humility to follow Christ, a love for God and a love for others, and a unity of faith that draws us and holds us together. And when we have those two things, then we will have a right agility. In other words, we will be able to move correctly. We'll be able to move with the dexterity and dance this dance of life that God has laid before us. And ultimately, as we've talked about over the last several weeks, we will have right responses. One of the responses will be joy. One of the responses will be peace. And by the way, there's about 6 others that I could list on this list. These are just 4 of them. It will prompt an attitude of gratitude within us. We will, as forgiven people, be forgiving people. And a church that does that is on its way to becoming great, but ultimately that church must have a great message. And so this morning, that's what we want to talk about. There was a survey taken back, maybe 15, 20 years ago. Rick Warren writes about it in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. He says 89% of people, of church-going people in one poll said that the purpose of their church was to, quote, take care of my needs and the needs of my family. That was the priority need. Only 11% said the purpose of the church is to win the world for Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning in Lubbock, Texas. I wonder this morning in the midst of a great fellowship and a community of faith like the Heights Fellowship, how many of us believe the first or the second? Are we in the 89% or the 11%? Why does the church exist? Why you believe the church exists is absolutely critical to what the church does. In fact, the real question is, what is our OQ? Not our IQ, but our OQ. What is our outreach quotient? Because here's what we know. If you study churches, whether you do it casually or whether you're a professional, whether you're a theologian or seminary professor or a demographer, when you look at churches, here's what we know. That the outreach quotient of any church trends south over time. In other words, it will gradually diminish if something doesn't happen. It's what Matt Middleberg calls in his book, Building a Contagious Church. He calls it the second law of spiritual dynamics. And basically says this, that Christians, when left to themselves, move towards self-centeredness. You know why? Because we're still inherently fallen people who have been forgiven and who have been redeemed, but we're still wrestling with those old self-centered tendencies that have been flowing from us through most of our lives. He says, if we're serious about telling others the gospel, then we have to actively fight this gravitational pull inward. Now, let me ask you this morning, what is your gravitational pull? Be really honest with yourself. Don't tell me, don't tell your spouse or whoever's sitting next to you. This is a you thing, but ask yourself, what is my gravitational pull? Is it pulling me toward the center? Is it pulling me into myself? Or is it spinning me somewhere else? Listen, for a lot of our team in Germany, it was a huge thing for them to get outside of themselves and do the ministry that they did. It was terrifying to many of them. Some of them had never been outside of the continental United States, and so the travel was imposing. Some of them had never been out on the streets doing street ministry like they were doing, and that was terribly imposing. Some of them had never prayer walked and prayed for people they might never meet or never see until glory, and that was a struggle for them. But the question this morning is, what is our collectively gravitational pull? And it leads me to this observation, that the church is not energized by old growth. If you're growing in Christ, I'm excited for you. You should be. That's all a part of the systems that we talked about. But the church is energized by new life. How many people have we seen come to Christ? That's why I wanted you to hear the reports. That's why I wanted you to hear our children's ministry talk about, listen, we know that children were making life-transforming decisions. And parents, hopefully that their decisions have come in, and I'm going to say this in the Spirit of the Lord, okay? I hope it has turned your house upside down. Because it should. It should absolutely thrill your soul to see that in a ministry, to see that in a home, to see that in a church, to see that in a community. We should rejoice that the mission of darkness is fleeing before the mission of light. And we need to be encouraged by that because the church is energized as we see new growth. Incidentally, one of the things that we're going to get to do after second hour today, if you're around, we want you to stay and celebrate with us. But we have a couple of folks that have made those life-transforming decisions this morning that want to be baptized and evidence what God did internally, externally with you guys. And so we invite you to stay and rejoice over that with them. Here are some questions, though, that fit us. This comes from a study by George Barna. And Barna asked this. He said, do people own evangelism? And I know the E word is kind of dirty in our culture, but I'm going to use it because it's shocking. Do we use evangelism or outreach as the heartbeat of the ministry? If we don't, then we are susceptible to that gravitational pull into the black hole of self. He said another question that has to be answered is this: is evangelism deemed as the highest priority of the church? I would surmise in most American churches it is not. Else we would see greater numbers of people making decisions for Christ. And the third question he said was pertinent was this: have people caught the vision for reaching non-believers that gives the church definition, energy, and direction? If we as the Heights Fellowship, if I as a believer cannot answer affirmatively to those questions, then he says this: if not, then the organization is not truly a church, but simply a group of people intrigued by religion. Man, I do not want to be that. How about you? I do not want to be intrigued by religion. I want to be transformed by truth. And so the right message for any church is this: why do we exist? Hopefully this morning we'll help answer that. A second question would be this: do we own the mission of God? How about it? Do you and I own the mission of God in Lubbock County, in Lubbock, Texas, in my neighborhood, in my family this morning? If we own it, then it will be transformational in the way that we live. Because here's the truth: ministry always begins with outreach. The core of a great church cannot escape that. Ministry always begins with outreach. Here's what Jesus said: peace be with you, as the Father has what? Say it. Sent me, I also, say it, send you. We are ones sent with a mission. Otherwise, we would not be here. Let me give you another version of it over in 2 Corinthians. Writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul sits down and writes this letter, and he says eternal truth that is incredibly transformational. He says, now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a what? Ministry of reconciliation. You know who he's writing that to? You say the Corinthians. I say you're right. He could very much be writing it to the Heightsians. Because you have a ministry of reconciliation if you're a believer. And he says, namely, that Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them. Do you know why we do a lot of what we do at the Heights? And we're very open about speaking about it. A lot of the reasons that we have attacked some of the traditions and the norms of church over the years is very simply because a lot of those things are great and good, but we have allowed them to become obstacles that prevent people from dealing with the one real obstacle that keeps them from God. Whether it be that we've allowed dress, or we've allowed it to be song style, or we've allowed it to be something else, we've allowed those things to stand in the way of the obstacle. You know what the obstacle is? Trespasses, sins. That's what this verse says. And what the message of the church ought to be is that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That God has made provision for that. And he has committed to us what? the word of reconciliation. Guess who us is? Yeah, us. We have that ministry. You don't have to ask God, God, what is your will on this? Because he's already told you. You don't have to ask God, what is my purpose in this? He's already told you. God, give me a ministry. You already have one. And he has given us the word of reconciliation. And he said, therefore, we are God's official emissaries. We are God's official ambassadors for Christ, as though God were speaking word for word through your mouth and through my mouth. He says, we beg you, be reconciled. That's the message of a great church. And when we own that mission, we understand several things. And it means, first of all, that we are accepted by Jesus. Some of us are still dealing with these things in our past and these things in our present that limit us and make us think that God doesn't like us. One of the beautiful things about the Heights Fellowship is there are a whole lot of people here who understand, you know what? We may have been enemies to Christ in the past, but because of what Christ has done on the cross, He calls us His friends. Isn't that cool? I'm surprised at how quiet we are today, but that's okay. The Spirit will get a hold of us sooner or later. We're accepted by Jesus. And not only that, we are commissioned by Him. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Go and make disciples. You're an ambassador. Not only that, we are equipped by Jesus. If you have your Bibles or your smart whatevers, look over in John chapter 20, verse 22. And just, you know, if you don't have it, just listen, okay? But if you have it, this is a great verse. Listen to what the Lord says. It says in verse 22, and when he had said this to them, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit is? The Holy Spirit is God's indwelling presence that equips you to do the greatness that God intends for you to do. And so the I can't line doesn't apply. Only what God has designed does he equip, and he has equipped this. And so that brings me to about five truths to consider. I'm going to give you five truths real fast and give you three things just to go home with. Here they are. Truth number one. Truth number one is that people matter. Why should a great church have this great message? Because people matter. God's message is, first of all, a whoever message. John 3:16. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God's message not only is a whoever message, it's an anyone message, because 2 Peter 3 says that it's not God's intention that anyone would perish. And so it's a whoever message, it's an anyone message, because people matter. Secondly, there's the truth that lost is a spiritual condition, and it naturally occurs in human nature. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. The sweetest old grandma, the most innocent little child, none of them are righteous. We are born separated from God by a sinful nature. And that lives itself out in us throughout our lives. And the only thing that derails that is the saving, redeeming nature of Jesus Christ as he comes over us. A third truth that we see is this. Is that people need Jesus. And so far, these three truths I've shared with you, you're going, heard it before. I hope you have. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but by me. Please note that Jesus was not a pluralist. That Jesus was very, very exclusive in the way that anyone gets to heaven. He wasn't speaking this just to American Christians. He wasn't speaking this just to Jews. He was speaking this to mankind. It says in Acts chapter 4 that salvation is found in who? No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they should be saved. Does that sound like you can believe whatever you want and it's okay? That as long as you're sincere, it's all right? That's world culture, but that's not God culture. There is one name under heaven. The name of Jesus Christ, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here's a trustworthy statement that Paul wrote. He said, listen, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am foremost, I am the worst. And so people need Jesus, which brings us to this message thing. And it's said of this message that you hold, it is not the power of man, not the power of good intentions, not the power of good government, not the power of anything else, but it is the power of who? Friends, there is one thing that can save you and I, and it's not your power. It's the power of God. And in this message is the power of God. Fourth truth you probably haven't heard very much. Fourth truth is this, that people have moved. Here's 1,700 years of church history. Since about the fourth century, what we've seen in the world is that at least in the West, and really throughout much of the world because of the missionary efforts of the church, that we've lived what some authors call close to the chasm. We as humans are still lost, but we live with kind of this church consciousness that the church really kind of keeps us close to God. We have that awareness, that consciousness. Well, what we've seen over the last really 50 to 70 years in our world culture is this, and whether you call it secularist, whether you call it postmodern, whether you call it post-Christian, it's all the same. We have, as a race of beings, moved further and further and further and further away from the chasm. So that when you speak of lostness to a world, for the most part, it doesn't understand why it's lost. You can't simply walk in and do what Stan Waddell and I did when we were in college and we were being trained in how to lead people to Christ. Just walk in and declare something to people, because if you say God loves you, they may ask you, which God? And so we've lost our biblical moorings, and it's caused us to drift further and further away from a God orientation, and we have to understand that people have moved. And so a great church with a great message has to recognize that and begin to adapt to that. I would say this, that the world you live in today is more closely akin to the first century than was the world of your grandparents and your great-grandparents. That's how rapidly it has changed, and the climate and the landscape has changed. And because of that, people now view those of us who hold to absolute truth, that there is a God, that man is sinful, and that Jesus can save, they view that message with suspicion. And they are highly skeptical about it. Which brings us to the great urgency of our message, because people still want answers. You know why? Because their human experiment ain't working. It's not working. We're becoming increasingly hopeless. We're becoming increasingly despondent. We saw that in Germany. You know what? It's just a microcosm of everywhere else. The human solution isn't working, and people want answers. Do you know what 750,000 miles long, reaches around the earth 30 times and grows by 20 miles a day? The line of people who are without Jesus. Is there urgency in our time? You betcha. And so the gospel is no longer just a matter of declaration. I believe that with all my heart, that we must declare clearly. We must be trained and equipped and willing. But it's now also a gospel of demonstration and a gospel of determination in our culture. You got to stay at it. You got to keep with it. You got to be the same. You got to say the message in 100 different ways and just stay with it. So let me end today with a really interesting passage of text. If you have your Bibles, look in 1 Peter 3. If not, it's on the screen. You might want to mark this because this is rich stuff. Here's what the scripture says. I'll read today from the NIV. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But we do this with gentleness and respect. There are three things that I would ask that you remember out of this passage. The first thing that Peter reminds us, and he was writing to Christians who were being persecuted, Christians who were going through all kinds of hard times. It was governmental, it was societal and cultural, it was familial. They were catching it from all sides. And he's writing to them to say, listen, this is how you live in a hard time. And the first thing he tells them is, you need to demonstrate authenticity. Be real. Be a picture of God's transforming power in your life. Let your composure, let your comportment, let who you are as you are kind of put out there, demonstrate who God is. There's incredible power in that. A few weeks ago when I shared kind of a way you could tell your story, it was amazing the response we had from you guys. Hey, I need to write that down. I want to share that. I want to practice that. Good. Be demonstrating what God's love does. Be His A exhibit. Demonstrate, first of all, God's transformation in your life by doing, Peter says, the right thing. Regardless of what anybody else does, do the right thing. Let that be one of your benchmarks. He literally goes so far as to say, listen, when you do the right thing, there is less of a chance that you will be persecuted. And then he goes on to say, but you're not going to be able to escape at all. You're not going to be able to escape every incidence of it. So even when you are persecuted for doing right, he talks about that. He says, when that happens in verse 14, don't let fear paralyze you. Now I want you to see something in your Bibles. In my Bible, it's got some funny little typeset that tells me this is a quote from the Old Testament. And you guys that are looking at your Bible, it's in italics. Maybe you have a footnote or some sort of study note in your Bible. Anybody see that? That phrase, do not fear what they fear, he says, don't let fear paralyze you, literally, is a quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And let me tell you what was going on, and then we'll read the quote together. King Ahaz is in trouble. He is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel is after him, as well as the Syrians. Strange, nothing has changed, right? They're after him. And what they want him to do, they want him to ally with them, to band with them and make an allegiance, an alliance with them, so that they can stand against the attacking Assyrians. And Ahaz won't do it. And so they, instead of saying, okay, if you won't be with us, then you're going to be against us, and we're going to attack you. So now he's got the Syrians and the Israelites after him, and he has the Assyrians after him on the other side. He's fighting a war on two fronts. And so he sells out. He's in this process of determining, what am I going to do to save my people? And he sells out to what he believes is the greater army, the Assyrian army. And Isaiah prophesies to him, and he says this to King Ahaz. And the words Peter takes from the Old Testament, and he applies into the lives of guys like you and I who are going through a hard time and struggling through situations where we've tried to do the right thing and we're still getting hammered. And he says, you know what? Fear can paralyze you. Fear can make you sell out to the wrong foe. But here's what he says. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. For the Lord Almighty is the only one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be your what? When your message is, listen, when all is said and done, I'm going to trust Christ. He says, you're in a good place. So he says, be a demonstration of the redeeming grace of God. Man, that's hard to read, isn't it? Don't let fear paralyze you, and let your trust in Jesus advance you. And so he says at the beginning of verse 15, so set aside Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let's think about that phrase for a second. A lot of us are willing to identify Jesus as Savior, Redeemer, all of those great things. And when it starts getting to Lord stuff and he starts making demands on you, that gets a little more difficult, doesn't it? And yet Peter says, in your core, in your heart, set aside Jesus as Lord. That literally means, that Lord word literally means you yield authority and control to him. Literally what Peter is saying is, decide to live under the leadership of Jesus in every area of your life. When you do that, you will be a vivid demonstration of God's truth. And let's be honest, one of the reasons that the church doesn't tell this message more is because we're intimidated and muted and afraid. We are intimidated into silence. And so Peter says, don't fear what they fear. Trust the Lord, and he will be your sanctuary. Here's another kind of interesting tidbit. Barna did another poll, and he found that the number of unbelievers who say that they are searching for meaning and purpose in life is 50%. Do you care to speculate what the percentage is for believers? It's exactly the same. I'm ashamed to show that slide. I get that we want to have purpose in our ministry, but folks, we already have meaning and purpose because of Jesus Christ. That's one of the hallmarks of Christianity. The point is that we already have acceptance, forgiveness, life, indwelling power, and God is wanting us to man up to the mission. Think about this mission. Somebody actually did a study on this, and they recorded all the context, Jesus' personal context. Some of you guys in sales know what this is like. They audited his personal context. Of the 132 contacts recorded in the Gospels, it's reported that 6 of them were in the temple, 4 of them were in synagogues, and the rest of them were out in daily traffic somewhere. What does that tell you about your mission? That's where it happens. That's when you're out on the street or in the office. And that's why you ought to be a vivid demonstration. Wilbur Chapman, an old evangelist, actually did a study a long time ago, and he said, you know what? Of the 40 people suffering from disease in the Gospels that Jesus healed, 34 of them were brought to Jesus by friends, or he was taken to them by friends. What does that tell you about your mission? It's very personal, isn't it? The second thing that Peter says in verse 15, he says, set apart Christ as Lord, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. Literally, what we are asked to do is that when we live lives under God's power, when we are a vivid demonstration, you know what you're going to have that the world does not have? One word: hope. And that hope is the catalyst that makes people ask, how do you hold this together? When you get left, when you get passed over, when you get run over, when you get persecuted, when you get forgotten, how do you hold it together? And if your hope is in the Lord, and if you have set apart Christ as Lord and sanctified him in your heart, and that is who you are, then you will have hope. And they want to know, where does this come from? And he says, you don't make an apology for it, you become an apologist for it. The Greek word apologia literally means to make a verbal defense, to explain to people why. You need to be preparing that. The message needs to be clear. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, listen, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, how do you even know to go to battle? So let your message be very clear. Let me tell you, the message of the gospel is not church. The message of the gospel is not a good life. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to forgive sinners, of whom you and I are among the worst. And he succeeded and did that on the cross. So he said, be a depiction, be a picture, be one who comes of that and defends that. And then he says, and do it by being disarming, with gentleness and respect. Your mission is not to win arguments. Your mission is to make disciples. And gentleness is meekness. It's power under control. You may have the ability to just crush somebody with your argument. Be gentle in the application of that power. And he says, and with reverence or respect in some translations. It literally means that you have been entrusted with the greatest, most precious message known to man. And when you have that opportunity, it is a holy moment, it is a divine appointment, and you need to be sharing that message. So where does this all wrap up as we end here this morning? Five questions and insights that I would leave you with. Number one is this. Do I possess God's hope? Are you one who has been transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ? If you're not, and you're feeling a little weird right now, that's okay. That may be God saying to you, why not now? Why not trust Christ today? Why not believe Him now? Why not receive the forgiveness and the gift of eternal life that He wants to give you? The only thing standing in the way of that with you right now is you. Will you give that up to Him and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. I need You to save me. I believe You died on the cross for me. I believe You rose from the grave so I could have eternal life. And I don't get it. I don't understand all the ins and outs of it. But Jesus, my heart is telling me right now, believe this for good. And then you will possess God's hope. Second question is this. Do I own the mission? Or am I kind of doling that out to other people? Number three, do I demonstrate, do I picture a life sold out to God? Number four, do I defend my hope? Am I preparing? Am I practicing telling that story? You know, one of the things we did with our team is we told them, we want you to practice your story and to be able to do it in a minute or less. Do it in 2 minutes or less, too. Do you have a Bible with some things marked that you can show some people? Look, right here it says. Do you know where to find those? Have you written a table of contents in the front? Maybe we need to talk about marking a Bible sometime. So you can say, listen, I don't know a lot. I'm not a theologian, but here's what I know. But are you practicing telling that story? And number five, how can I become more disarming with my message? Let me give you one real simple thing that you can practice this week. Ask people, man, how can I pray for you? Do you know what our ladies did in St. Georg? You know what they did in the Reaper Bond? They just went up and prayed with girls. How can we pray for you? What do you need? And here's the deal. As you connect those people with God through prayer, and they begin to see God moving in your prayers in their lives, all of a sudden they begin to get a glimmer of where that hope comes from. It doesn't come from more government. It doesn't come from better counseling. It certainly doesn't come from more money. Probably not going to happen with better health. When they realize the source is Jesus, then the draw begins to become more powerful. And you've overcome arguments, you've overcome speculations, you've overcome distrust and contempt and skepticism because God is doing God's stuff in their life. So practice that this week. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, all of these questions find an application in this room somewhere, maybe with one or more people. Father, we lean on You and ask You to specifically apply them where they need to be applied. Lord, if there be a man or woman who's never trusted Christ, like we talked about in that first question, may they right now have a conversation with You. They don't need to come down and talk to a preacher. They need to talk to the God who saves them. And Lord, in their own words, in their own terms, where they just have a conversation, Jesus, I can't save myself. I finally get it that I'm not good enough and can never be good enough and I'm separated. And Lord, I need something to take care of this. And I'm believing You today, Jesus, that You came to save me. And so I give my life to You, and I ask You to change me and transform me. Father, there are some of us in this room who are believers who need to be better pictures. Father, help us to do that. Father, help us to own this mission. Help us to share this message. And may we not be muted by a culture and a world that desires to crush. Father, may we always be people of hope. Thank you. We love you. We love you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.